All right, turning back to the Psalms, tonight we left off Psalm 44 last June, and so turn back and pick up where we left off, Psalm number 45, and notice the heading there, which says, and not all the Psalms have headings, but this one does, and it says to us, to the choir master, according to the lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the riches of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many-colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I mentioned this morning, or I asked, I guess there was a big royal wedding recently. I didn't watch it myself, maybe you did. But, of course, people were chatting about it because everyone likes a wedding, and especially a big royal one. All weddings are beautiful things, whether it's with a few family and a few friends, or in a massive cathedral for the whole world to see. And so this royal wedding, at least those couple of weeks ago, I guess, sort of as backdrop, we pick up here in the Psalms and in God's providence, it's Psalm number 45, which is a royal wedding that you have to see. It's a royal wedding psalm, in a song of praise and a poem of praise and love. And notice that there, the title of the psalms are notoriously difficult to interpret. Who's the choir master? We're not quite sure. What does it mean according to the lilies? We're not quite sure. What is a maskil? Not quite sure. We know the sons of Korah are. They're the ones that Leviticus describes and Numbers describes as being in charge of instrumentation and singing and choirs and music in God's presence. But this part is clear. Notice, a love song. A lot of strange terms here, and even scholars debate what they mean, but this part is clear, a love song. In fact, it's plural, shir yedidot, which is a loves song, a loves, plural song, and the writer uses this plural to intensify not just a love song, but the greatest of love songs, the most intimate of love songs, a beautiful poem of praise to the king and to his queen. And notice in the introductory verse there, verse 1 introduces to us the psalm, and the writer speaks of this love or love's song. And it comes from his heart, he says. My heart overflows. How can it not when we think about love and we think about a wedding and we think about a groom and a bride and especially a king and a queen? How can our hearts not overflow as the psalmist describes his love song. I have a pleasing theme, he says, a good theme. And what's in his heart and what's overflowing from his heart, of course, is now spilling out as he addresses his verses to the king, he says, and he uses here a simile that is tongue. It's like a pen of a ready scribe. His tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. And so his praise is not merely with his pen, but with his tongue. And it's not merely with his tongue, it's with his heart. It's a royal wedding. It's a love song, a beautiful love song. And notice in verses 2 through 9 that the psalmist calls upon us and all those who hear these verses to the king. He calls us to look at the king. Who is he? What is he like? How is he dressed? Why should we sing his praises? Verses 2 through 9. Look first of all in verse 2 at his physical beauty. You are the most handsome. It's a really unusual verb here, doubly more beautiful. It's sort of par excellence. You are the most handsome notice, the sons of men, the sons of Adam, in fact. A couple of different words in Hebrew that can be used for people, men in general. This is the word Adam, Adam. You are the most handsome of the sons of Adam. So kind of file that away in the back of your head as we get to the conclusion tonight. Look in verse 2 again. His divine blessing. Grace is poured upon your lips. Notice that. Poured upon your lips. Therefore God, he's the one who's pouring upon the lips of the king grace. Therefore God has blessed you forever. He looks the part. He's the most handsome of the sons of Adam. God has set him apart. Notice. God has set him apart. Look at his divine might, verses 3 and 4. Gird your sword on your thigh. That's what the sword would have been held in its sheath. O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. That's what you'd want in a king, isn't it? In the ancient Near East, you wanted a king who was a mighty king, who had a sword as a symbol of his power and his rule. But notice this, in your majesty, ride out victoriously. But notice for what? For the cause of truth. And meekness and righteousness. Sometimes these poems are hard to translate. The cause of truth, how does he ride out the cause of truth? It's in meekness and it's in righteousness. These are sort of qualifiers of what it means, the cause of truth. So be humble as you ride out to the cause of truth. Be godly, be righteous as you go out in the cause of truth. So again, he looks the part. He's blessed to the part. He's set apart by God. He acts the part. He's a godly king. He's a godly man. Look at his victory, verse number 5. Your arrows, he has a sword and now he has arrows. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. This is one of the most difficult verses to translate here in Psalm 45. I'm no linguist, but I've picked my way through it. It's a very difficult thing, and a lot of times these poems and these psalms, they leave a lot of things unanswered. They have a lot of sort of gaps in how you translate, but they kind of fill it in. This is how at least one Old Testament scholar translated it as it stands. It says this, your arrows, what sharpened ones. So he's extolling his arrows. Peoples are falling beneath you, sort of a parenthetical phrase. And these arrows are going right into the heart of the king's enemies. He's praising his victory. He's a king. He leads an army. It's an army of truth and an army of uprightness, but he leads an army. And he fights against his enemies. Look in verse 6 at his godlikeness. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Who's the psalmist writing about, though? He's addressing his verses, again, verse 1, to the king. But now he calls the king what? He calls the king God. Your throne, O God. He's not sort of talking about the king and all of a sudden out of nowhere praising God. No, he's praising the king. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And because in the ancient Near East, the ancient world, kings were seen as gods. But how can the psalmist praise the king as God, since the Israelites only confessed there to be one God? Well, the answer is that he is godlike. Back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 16, if you remember the story of the Lord commissioning Moses to go speak to the Pharaoh and to let my people go, and the Lord says to Moses, you will be like God to Pharaoh, the mouthpiece of God. You'll be like God, as if you were God himself before him. And so he's praising the king as godlike. And his throne is forever and ever. That's an allusion to a very important Old Testament passage that we saw a couple of Sundays ago in our evening Bible readings from 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, where God promised to David that he, the Lord, would build David a house. David wouldn't build the house. The Lord would build him a house, and his throne would endure forever. He would always have a son upon his throne. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, as God has promised in that Davidic covenant. So he calls the king God. He says that his throne is forever and ever. These are pictures and types and shadows, the New Testament calls them, of the Messiah, the true anointed one, the true son of David. How can a man, though, make himself out to be equal with God? Remember that? That's what the Judean leadership accused Jesus of doing in John chapter 5. You make yourself out to be equal with God. How can the psalmist do this about an earthly king? The answer is that the psalmist is awaiting further revelation. There's something more to come that the New Testament is going to describe for us, that yes, there's only one God, but the reality is, the wonderful reality is that this one God exists eternally as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit. And so, again, the Psalms are in the sort of the land of types and shadows. The realities, fulfillments come to us in Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. But he's extolling the king for being like God. Notice verses 6 and 7. Look at his righteous rule. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You've loved righteousness. You've hated wickedness. Unlike what we just read about David. Why couldn't David build the temple of the Lord? 2 Samuel doesn't tell us why, but we read about it in the Chronicles when God tells David, because you are a man of blood. You are a sinful man. You've killed. You've murdered. Committed adultery. This king, though, is an upright king in an upright kingdom. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. Notice those polar opposites, and they're put in stark contrast. So again, there's more than just the king. It's speaking of a greater one. Therefore, God, again, addresses the king as God. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. How can God have a God? Go read Hebrews 1. Read Hebrews 1 tonight, and you'll see this very psalm quoted in the context of the writer saying that the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is greater than, higher than the angels who gave the law at Mount Sinai. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This is speaking prophetically of the Son of God himself. But look at his clothing in verse number 8. Your robes are all fragrant with the most expensive kinds of perfumes, myrrh and aloes and cassia. And notice this, from ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. He dwells in glory. And he looks the part, he acts the part, he is the part. He's got robes that are beautiful and they smell wonderful. He lives in an ivory palace. One of my former professors said about this verse here, that the sensual is not denied but celebrated in its proper place in life. He's a rich man, and in his wedding he shows it off. God is not denying that there are earthly beauties, just they're put in their proper context. And finally, look at verse number 9, his entourage, as we look at the king here. Daughters of kings. Daughters of kings. Not just any daughters, but daughters of kings. Other nations have sent their daughters to be in his entourage, to be among his ladies of honor. That's how honored this king is. That's how great he is. At your right hand, that's the place of honor in the Old Testament. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. And so if you were an ancient Israelite and you wanted to extol the king, this is the ideal king. He looks like he's the king. He acts like he's the king. He is the king. He's the Lord's anointed. And that last verse there, it speaks of the queen. So the end of verse number 9, it transitions us from he, the king, to her, the queen there. And so look at the queen, verses 10 through 15. Now, what's interesting is this. So as you're just looking down and you're taking notes or mental notes, one of the things that's interesting about the psalm as it's a love song is that contrary to our culture, there's way less said about the queen, the bride, than the king, than the husband. Notice that. So you have verses 2 through 9 speak of the king and all of his glory and all of his godliness. And then you have 10 through 15 speak of the queen, a lot less about the bride. We have bridal magazines, huge. These things are as thick as old classic phone books. These are door stoppers, these things. They're huge. They're enormous. We have entire bridal stores. What do we have as men? Well, we have maybe like the Men's Warehouse. You'll look good, though, I guarantee it, as the slogan goes. Bridal magazines, bridal stores. You can go down to the Del Mar Fair this summer after the fair is done, and there's going to be a bridal bazaar, the whole place just for brides. It's amazing. But here in this ancient culture, yeah, she's celebrated. And yes, we have to look at her, but it's the king who's on display. It's the king who's on display. She's on display only in relationship to him. But it's a celebration of marriage here, a wonderful celebration of marriage. So look at the queen here. Notice verses 10 and 11. Look at how she's leaving and cleaving. That's the language that's being alluded to here. A la Genesis 2, where God makes the woman and she's to leave a father and mother and to cling on to her husband. Notice there are four verbs there in verses 10 and 11. Hear, O daughter. Consider. Incline your ear. Forget. Hear, consider, incline, forget. Those are the four verbs. Forget what? Forget your people. Forget your father's house. Leave them. And cling and cleave to the king. And in doing so, the king will desire your beauty. So you see her leaving and cleaving like the first woman, like the ideal bride. So he's the ideal king. She's the ideal queen. He's the ideal husband and she's the ideal bride. Leave and cleave. Look at her devotion to him in verse number 11. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. And all the guys are circling, all the men are circling that verse. Since he's your Lord, bow to him. Well, I didn't say amen, but someone else did. Look at her newfound preeminence in verse number 12. Now that she's in relationship to him, the king, and all of his glory, look at how she has a newfound preeminence, verse 12. The people of Tyre, it's an ancient port. Israel has no natural ports. The nearest port would have been either Alexandria, later on all the way down, or Tyre, a key ancient port. Those people will seek your favor with gifts. They are the richest of the people. This is why Isaiah describes their destruction. God throws stone upon stone, never to allow that city to rise again because it was so opulent and so rich. They're coming to her to get her favor because she has the ear of the king. Look at her clothing too, verses 13 and 14. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. It's amazing. And many colored robes. She's led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. Verse 15, look at her entrance into her new home with joy and gladness. They are led along, she and all of her companions, her entourage, as they enter the palace of the king. So notice that. Verse 9 transitions from king to queen, and now verse 15 transitions back from queen back to king. And the psalm concludes addressing him in verses 16 and 17. In place of your father shall be your sons. Not just kids. Not just children, But sons, why? Because again, that goes back to 2 Samuel 7, the promise to David that sons would sit on his throne forever. God would keep his promise, is what he's saying to this king. And you will make them princes in all the earth, verse 16. That's what God promised to Abram way back when in Genesis 15. From him, or Genesis 12, from him would come kings and princes in all the nations. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. So this is a beautiful wedding. It's a royal wedding. It's a wonderful celebration. It's a love song. This king and this queen, this husband and this bride. But what does a psalm like this say to us? We're thousands of years after the fact. We can pick it apart and look at all the interesting verses, and it's a beautiful poem, but what does a psalm like this say to us? Thousands of years later, we don't, in our nation, we don't have royalty to celebrate, so what's the connection to us? Some of us may never get married, so how do we, too, celebrate marriage? And some of us have suffered tragedy and hardship, brokenness in marriage. How do we celebrate marriage? That royal wedding, this royal wedding of Psalm 45, it's expecting something better, greater, which is our marriage as the church, the bride of Christ, to Jesus. I think you know this, but did you know that that God loves weddings? God loves weddings. Again, of course, ours can be filled with great difficulty and even tragedy, brokenness, suffering. But human history began with a marriage. Before sin entered the world, human history began with a wedding, Adam and Eve. And we read all the way to the very end of the story, Revelation 21, after sin is put away, there's going to be a final climactic wedding. Human history began, and human history ends with a wedding. One was between one man and one woman, and one is between the Lord of the universe and all of his people. God loves weddings. Why? Because they picture to us the profound mystery, as the apostle describes it, the profound mystery of the covenant that exists between Jesus, the head of the church, and the church, his bride, Ephesians 5 says. And so we read this psalm. How can we apply it to us? What does it say to us? This is our love song. This is our love song, loved ones, in which we praise our eternal King as he goes out from the ivory palaces of the Father's love and the Father's glory to take upon himself our humanity. Why? That he might find us, his bride, marry us, his bride, and take us, his bride, back to enter into the eternal and glorious palace of the King. The King here goes out and finds her. He takes her back in. Our Lord has done this. Christ loved the church, Paul says in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church in eternity, in fact. And he gave himself up for her in his birth, in his life, in his death. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's what he's already done. The King has left eternity, the ivory palaces of God's own presence, and he's come and he's found us. And he's already sanctified and washed us. And why is he doing that? Why has he already done that? So that, Ephesians 5 says, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's what he will do for us. One writer described this beautiful picture of marriage in Psalm 45 and how it points forward to something greater, that this wedding of Jesus and the church is the definitive aim of our destiny. It's the end point. It's the end goal of what God has made us to be and how we are to relate to him. The definitive aim of our destiny is marriage to Jesus. This is our love song for Jesus. He's the most handsome of the sons of Adam. We don't love him for his physical handsomeness, though. He has no form. He has no majesty, the prophet says, that we should look upon him. No beauty that we should desire him. We love him for the handsomeness of his having grace poured upon his lips as he gives us his teaching. We love him for girding his sword on his thigh, yet he came to be conquered in his first coming. We love him because in majesty he will ride out victoriously for the cause of truth in his resurrection and in his coming again. We love him for shooting his arrows into the heart of his enemies, preserving us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We love him for being God and having a throne that lasts forever and ever as the eternal Son of God. We love him for his kingdom, a kingdom of uprightness. It's not in eating and drinking, the apostle says, but in joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. We love him that his kingdom, that as king of the kingdom, he leads us by example. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. In fact, he's given that to us in our justification. We love him for being anointed with the oil of gladness, which is the Holy Spirit, the New Testament says. Beyond his companions, that he might then on Pentecost pour out upon us the Spirit, the oil of gladness. This is our love song for him who loved us so much that the Old Testament describes love as being stronger than death, Song of Songs says. He loves us with a love that is stronger than death. And now, as we extol him and we show our love to him, he calls you and me, does this Jesus, this king, this bride, this husband, he calls you and me in love to respond. To leave our sins, to leave our idolatries behind us, to hear, to consider, to incline, to forget your people, your Father's house. Forsake everything for Jesus, and the King will desire your beauty, he says. That's describing, of course, in Old Testament ways, what we call repentance and faith. Turn to Jesus. He calls you and me to love him, to cleave to him, and since he's your Lord, to bow to him, to show him homage and love. Our Lord Jesus once, in fact, gave a great parable of the kingdom in Matthew's Gospel 25. He gave a parable and he said, the kingdom of God is like a wedding. And we, like the bride, are to hear and to heed the command that he gave in that parable. Here is the bridegroom. Go out and meet him. That's what the Lord calls us to do, to put our hope in Jesus, to love him who first loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, we thank you for Jesus. We can see a picture of him in the psalm, in these types and shadows and pictures, strange phrases and cultural ways that don't necessarily apply to us, but we see Jesus here. And we ask that now you would give us love in response for his great love to us, to turn from ourselves, to turn to him, and fill us with love, to live a life that exhibits that love, not just in words, but in deeds. Because our Lord doesn't merely love us with words, but in deeds, by giving himself for us, to wash us, and to present us to himself in splendor on that final day. Our minds go back to the very first wedding. But this wedding here that we celebrate is one that is so much greater. He is more handsome than all the sons of Adam. And we long for that wonderful day to come when we will celebrate in the joy of new creation, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to that marriage supper of the Lamb. Give us faith, give us hope, and fill us with love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.